بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، so we had started talking about the battle of Uhud, and we had talked about the preparations for war, the fact that the Quraysh were camping outside, were very close outside of Uhud, the shura that the Prophet ﷺ did, the fact that the Sahaba themselves differed and then they changed their minds, and the Prophet ﷺ refused to change his mind. He said once he has worn armor, he will not take it off. Now, one of the biggest problems of the Battle of Uhud as we describe it is that what we have is simply bits and pieces of the whole battle. We don't have somebody who's painted the whole picture for us. What we have is one Sahabi says this happened and he talks about one incident. Another Sahabi says that happened, he talks about another incident. And so we have small pieces of the puzzle, and the problem comes in filling in the gaps in between and in figuring out which event is taking place before the other. So for example, let me say, suppose you were involved in a very difficult activity that lasted the entire day. You're not going to sit there and tell your descendants or your children every single detail. You're going to tell them what sticks in your mind. The one or two big events. Okay? Similarly, every one of the Sahaba is telling their progeny or the next generation one or two incidents here and there. So the problem comes in reconstructing the events of the battle, and that is why especially the Battle of Uhud, because it was chaotic and also because it was a loss, and losses generally you don't mention too much about them, right? Because it's human nature. And so, number one, because it was chaotic. Number two, because it was a loss, if you read five different seerah books, you will get five different chronological events of the battle, right? You're not going to get a standard, series of events, and this is the reason why. So, in today's and in the following 2-3 lectures, this is one reconstruction, and I'm warning you from now that this is original in its own way. If you go back and read other books, you might get slight variations. The incidents are the same. It's a matter of connecting the dots. It's a matter of inferring what happened in between. And this is something that there are always going to be theories, and what will be presented today in the next 2-3 lessons will basically be one theory of events. So, Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. We will attempt to derive what we can. What appears to be the case is that around the 13th of Shawwal, the Quraysh were approaching the city of Medina. And the 13th of Shawwal is a Thursday. The 14th is the Friday. And the battle took place on the Saturday. Okay? So, pretty much most of the early authorities agree, Ibn Ishaq is amongst them, that the actual battle took place the morning of Saturday. So now we try to reconstruct the previous 3 days. This is all theory, there's nothing explicit. And the theory basically is that by the 13th, the Quraysh and the Muslims are within scouting distance. They can send the scouts and figure out who's where. Okay? So by the 14th, the Prophet ﷺ decides we need to go to Uhud. Before the army settle down, before they attack Medina, we need to get to Uhud. And that is why, as soon as he did the shura, and as soon as the Salat al-Jumu'ah is prayed, what did he do? He makes his way to Uhud. And according to a number of reports, he makes his way to Uhud surreptitiously, secretly, because he doesn't want to give it away to the enemy until he has gotten to Uhud before them, and therefore he has chosen the place he wants to choose. So, the fact that he is going to Uhud secretly, and we know this because he asked for a guide to take him through the alleyways, not the alleyways, but the date palm groves, right? Not to take the major, let's say, highway. He's not going to take the main highway to Uhud. Rather, they went through the garden groves in the, call it the back alleyways, call it, you know, the lay of the land. And so the entire army is basically making its way off of the highway. Why? So we have to infer here that they didn't want to be marching on the highway because that would give their location away too early. They want to get to Uhud first so that they can choose where they want to camp. And that's exactly what happened. And so It is narrated that as they were walking through the date palms, a hypocrite heard the rustling of all of these men and horses. And he was an old blind hypocrite, one of the friends of Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. He's one of the friends of Abdullah ibn Ubay. And he hears all of this rustling and he hears the whole commotion. So they're clearly not on the highway. They're walking through the date palms. They go through his own garden. So he says, who is this? Is this Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions? Verily, I don't allow you to step foot in my land. And he began, he's blind, he's an old man, he began throwing pebbles and rocks and whatever to try to stop the Sahaba from coming in his animosity and hatred. And one of the Sahaba went to raise his sword to basically get rid of him. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Da'uhu, a'mal qalbi, a'mal basar." Leave him alone. He is a blind man of the eyes and a blind man of the heart. You don't have to kill this guy. What's he going to do by killing him? Leave him. A'mal qalbi, a'mal basar. Both his eyes and his heart are blind. And so they let him be. But again, from this, what do we derive? We derive there's a reason he's not walking on the highway. What could be the only reason? That the Quraysh are within scouting distance and they have their spies, so he doesn't want to give away the location until he gets to Uhud first, and then he chooses the location, and that's exactly what he did. The Prophet ﷺ chose the location first. So he arrives on Uhud in the early afternoon of the 14th. And the 14th is what day again?
Friday.
Friday. 14th is Friday. He gets the early afternoon, meaning right after Salat al Jumu'ah. He gets to Uhud because again he wore his armor right after Jumu'ah, and then he refused to take it off and he said, no, we are going to march. And they marched, and by the way, generally they would pray Dhuhr, they would pray Jumu'ah. According to one riwayah, basically they would pray it early in the afternoon, even before Salat al-Dhuhr. And the issue of the, is Jumu'ah a different Salat than Dhuhr? This is a classical controversy. And the Hanbali position, which is frankly the position many mosques in America follow because it makes life a lot easier, Dhuhr is a separate Salat, not Jumu'ah is a separate Salat, not related to Dhuhr. So Jumu'ah has a separate time zone. So Jumu'ah can be prayed before Salat al-Dhuhr. And this is the Hanbali madhab, and it is a position that is common, and we here at MIC also follow this position. And inshallah, the evidences are clear. If this is the case, we can assume that Jumu'ah was prayed basically, you can say in our time, like 11-ish, like that, earlier than typical. And so the Prophet could have been at Uhud, he could have arrived at Uhud easily by 2 o'clock, easily. This is very easy because Uhud is half an hour walk from the Prophet ﷺ masjid. Literally half an hour walk. By car, it takes 3 minutes, 4 minutes. Direct, straight highway. By car, it's literally right there. It's not that far away. And maybe even less than half an hour. So the Prophet ﷺ arrives at Uhud on the 14th. And the Quraysh, therefore, by their scouts, they now know the Muslims are at Uhud. So they make their way also to Uhud after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the night falls and the two armies are both at Uhud. Therefore at sunrise they know there's going to be battle, and that sunrise is the 15th of Shawwal, which is the morning of the Saturday. Now immediately as soon as the Prophet arrived, and we're assuming this took place on the 14th, but it might have been the morning of the 15th, we don't know, he began organizing the army and looking over each and every fighter, each and every of the Sahaba, putting them in an appropriate position. And what is narrated here is that he rejected around a dozen or so of the Sahaba because they were too young. So they were less than the age of 15. In the Battle of Uhud, you had to be 15 or older to participate. If you were less than 15, then you were rejected. And so of those who were sent back to Medina, sent back to their house, is Abdullah ibn Umar. Abdullah ibn Umar ibn Khattab. Ibn Umar. Zayd ibn Thabit, the famous Hafidh of the Quran, the one who composed the Quran. Zayd ibn Thabit. Usama ibn Zayd. Usama ibn Zayd ibn... Usama ibn Zayd ibn Haritha, Hibb al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is Usama ibn Zayd. Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, Zayd ibn Arqam. And all of these are sent back because they are too young. Subhanallah, Usama ibn Zayd, if you do the math, when he was 17 in the Battle of Mu'ta, this means right now he's around 11 or 12 years old. 11 or 12. And he is trying to sneak into the army. He wasn't supposed to come. But he's trying to sneak into the army and make sure that nobody sees him till he gets there. He's caught right before the battle and he's sent back home. Where are our 11 years old compared to Usama ibn Zayd, 11 years old at that time? A number of these young men tried to argue their way to remain, and two of them succeeded. So of them was Rafi' ibn Khadij. Rafi' ibn Khadij was 14. So the Prophet, he's asking the ages, 14, khalas, go back, you cannot participate. Then some of his relatives petitioned and begged because they knew how eager he was completely downstruck that he's being sent back home. And so they said, Ya Rasulullah, he's an expert archer. Even if he's 14, okay, but he's an archer. So we don't expect him to be in the front line, he can use his bow and arrow. And so, because he was an archer, he was allowed to remain behind. When Rafi' was allowed to remain, Samura ibn Jundub stands up and he says, Ya Rasulullah, he's also 14. He says, Ya Rasulullah, if you're going to allow Rafi', I am stronger than Rafi' and I've beaten him up in wrestling a number of times. It's not fair. If you're going to let Rafi' stay, then I should stay as well. And so, and according to one book, he even like jumped on him at the time to show him that I'm stronger than Rafi'. And so the Prophet ﷺ allowed Samura and Rafi' to remain as well. And of course, again, I mean, we don't need to comment here how amazing it is, these young men, lads, they're full of iman. And compare this to Abdullah ibn Ubay and the gray-haired hypocrites. Compare these to the senior of the hypocrites that, subhanAllah, they should have been at the forefront. They have participated in battle. They have experience, they have wisdom, yet their cowardice, as Allah exposes in the Quran, their cowardice is where? Compare this to the bravery, the iman, the courage of these young men. And of course, it is because of this that Islam spread where it spread, because the people on this side had this type of iman. So as we said, on the 14th, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stations the army, and Ibn Ishaq says that he placed the army, this is in Ibn Ishaq, and we're going to now look at the map in like 20 minutes or so to try to figure out what exactly is going on. He placed the army such that, Ibn Ishaq says, the army was facing Medina and their backs were towards Uhud. So they turned around 180. So they walk and then they turn around basically. Now they're facing where they came from and their backs were to Uhud. And on their left, we learn from the books, was a small mountain that at the time was called Jabal al-Aynayn. And it is now called Jabal al-Rumah, the mountain of the archers. But at the time it was called Jabal al-Aynayn. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam camped in a nestled, if you like, cove, in a semicircular area that we will see inshallah in a while. And he was surrounded by three sides, protected by the mountain. And there was only one open side. And this side, very conveniently, had Jabal al-Aynayn smack in the middle of it. So there's one side that's open. And smack in the middle is Jabal al-Aynayn. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we all know, he stations 50 of the best archers on this mountain. And with their bow and arrow, they have this entire flank covered. And so in essence, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has now sealed himself completely from any possible enemy attack. And all that is left is a small area of roughly 300 meters or so. That will be the offensive that the Prophet is now going to use as the offensive. And the whole beauty here, they are outnumbered 4-1. More than 4-1. 700 to more than 3,000 plus, right? More than 4-1. They're outnumbered 4-1. 4.2-1, let's say, right? Here, what the Prophet did, and honestly, this is military genius that's coming from up. What he does, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he makes this small number, and versus this large number, he maximizes the space such that their extra surplus quantity becomes meaningless. Because if you only have 300 meters to attack, then who cares how long the line is? It's going to be not that important. Now, no doubt, it's still beneficial to have more people. But what he's done is he's effectively made the odds much less than 1 to 4.2. Because all that they're going to be able to attack the Muslims is literally around 300 meters. 300 meters is yani a few times this long masjid side that we have here. Double this by, or triple it maybe. That's all they have. So what's the point of having 4,000 or 40,000 when you have to all squeeze in? So you have now face to face, men to men. You have now, you're not going to be surrounded. And the Quraysh would have had to thin out and attack in a similar amount of space than the Muslims. And this is, as we said, the military genius of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of course, he understood, and this is an interesting point here, that out of the Battle of Uhud, the most authentic reports, the ones that are reported in Bukhari and Muslim, the ones that every book of Seerah reports, is the advice that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave the archers. And this shows us, he understood that there's only one strategic weakness in this entire link, and that is that stretch of land that the archers are protecting. The other three are protected by the mountains. The 300 meters we have taken care of as an army. There's only one large stretch, and that is the stretch the archers are in charge of. And he told the archers, protect us with your arrows, for their horses will never come forth in response to arrows. Horses, when they see the arrows coming, will never be able to charge. Horses are terrified of arrows. It doesn't matter even if you push them, they're not going to go forth when they see the arrows coming. And so he said, protect us with your arrows. And in one version, and this is in Bukhari, he says, even if you see the birds eating our bodies, do not leave your places until I send for you. Even if you see the birds eating our bodies, don't leave your place until I send for you. In another version, he says, make sure the enemy does not surprise us from behind, regardless of whether we are the victors or the losers. You stay there until I tell you. And again, it is interesting that out of all of the incidents of Uhud, this one has been recorded with the most authentic chains and in every single book. And again, this shows us that the Prophet fully understood the sensitivity of the situation. So much so that he's giving a very graphic image. Even if our corpses are lying there, until the commander, until I send for you, it's not your job to leave this position. And again, here we have, of course, the Prophet ﷺ preparing it down to the last detail. And we already mentioned the three people in charge of the Quraysh. Who were they? Who was the main person in charge of the Quraysh? Abu Sufyan. On the right hand side was Khalid ibn Walid. On the left hand side, Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl. So these are the three major contingents of the Quraysh. On the morning of the 15th, as the sun is rising on Saturday morning, 15th of Shawwal, the Prophet ﷺ is wanting to encourage them for battle. And every single group or every single military army, it has its ways of motivating. Even, by the way, the American Army, it has a special department, basically motivation. What are you supposed to do to motivate the troops? So every single society or group has its motivation. What better motivation can there be than Allah Azza wa Jal and His Messenger? And so the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is motivating them, exhorting them. He is encouraging them. And one of the things that he does is he takes out his own sword. And he says, who will take this sword from me and fight? So this is going to be a blessed sword now. The sword of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Immediately everybody is saying, I will take it. Ana ya Rasulullah. And of those who was of the first to say it was the Prophet's cousin, Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, the father of Abdullah, Zubayr ibn al-Awwam. So the Prophet then asked, who will take it from me with its right? بِحَقِّهِ. Who will give the sword the right that it is owed? Everyone paused. Abu Dujana said, and what is its haqq, ya Rasulullah? What is the haqq of this sword, ya Rasulullah? So the Prophet ﷺ said, that you fight the enemy with it until it breaks or is not serviceable anymore. That you continue to fight with this sword until you can no longer use it. And so Abu Dujana said, I will take it with that haqq, ya Rasulullah. I will take it with this condition. And Abu Dujana was a fearsome warrior. And in the days of Jahiliyyah, he had established a reputation of being a fighting machine. And he had a special turban that was called the Turban of Death. And it was red in color to really show that notion. And he would only wear it basically at extreme times of battle. So he donned the turban, he put on the turban, and he started walking around in a somewhat of a swaggering, if you like, gait, a very proud gait, with the sword unsheathed up and down so the Quraysh could see him. He's wearing his sword, he's wearing the turban, he has the sword up, and he's walking in a very proud manner. And our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna hadhihi al-mishya," this type of walking, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala despises it, except at such a time and such a place. This type of walking, the walking of arrogance with chest puffed outwards and showing your everything that you have and you have the sword out. SubhanAllah, may I say that this type of walking is very common in our times, in many places, right? And yet our Prophet ﷺ said that this is a mishya, this is a walking that is yabghaduhu Allah, Allah despises it, except at such a time and such a place. Only now it makes sense. You want to scare those people on the other side. You want to show them what you're made out of. And this shows us, of course, that this is common sense, that you know the purpose of such a walk or the purpose of such a turban is to instill this the right spirit, the fighting spirit into the Sahaba. And of course, as I said, modern methods of war, they have their own techniques, they have their own issues and whatnot. And as for us, we have Allah Azza wa Jal and the promises of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now, of the first things that the Quraysh tried to do before the battle begins, the first thing they tried to do, they tried to separate the Ansar from the Muhajirun. They tried to cause a gap between them. How did they do this? Two tactics. First, Abu Sufyan sent a messenger. He sent a flag bearer, a messenger. And the messenger comes within shouting distance. And the messenger says, "I have been sent by Abu Sufyan," the leader, the chieftain, Abu Sufyan. And Abu Sufyan is saying, "O people of Medina, leave us to our cousins, for we have nothing against you. Go back safe and sound. We don't have a problem with you guys. Leave us to our cousins." Now, the Ansar were the bulk. The Muhajirun are less than 100 something of men here, right? You have 500-600 of the Ansar. And there is no way that if the Ansar leave, khalas, even the 700 now, you know, they'll go down to nothing. And so Abu Sufyan says, "Leave us to our cousins and you are safe. Go back to your houses. We don't even want to fight you. We have no desire to engage with you. Just leave the Quraysh and go back home." And the Ansar became furious at this insinuation, and they responded back with a series of curses and insults. And by the way, in such a situation and time, it is as well permitted to use language that is otherwise not befitting of a Muslim. We have a number of instances in the battlefield where some of the Sahaba use some very harsh language, perhaps even foul language, in order to, and again, this is a time and a place, exactly as the Prophet ﷺ said, that that's not something that is appropriate, except at certain times and places, and no doubt on the battlefield, yani you're not going to be, tafaddal, you first, akhi, no, it's not going to be like this, you know, you're not going to have, yani, shah, you want some shah, no, doesn't work that way, right? You don't have these adab on the battlefield. On the battlefield, you show a harshness and a roughness that is meant for the battlefield. And so they responded back with a series of insults that showed their anger at how dare you accuse us of wanting to leave the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the messenger comes back basically humiliated. Then a man says, "Leave this to me, I know what to do." Who is this man? This man is Abdu Amr ibn Sayfi. Abdu Amr ibn Sayfi. And his name was Abu Amir al-Rahib. Sorry, his kunya. Abu Amir al-Rahib. Al-Rahib means the monk. Al-Rahib means the monk. And Abu Amir al-Rahib was one of the leaders of the Aus before the immigration of the Prophet ﷺ. He was one of the few seniors who remained alive after the civil war. And in the days of Jahiliyyah, he was the equivalent of Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. He was of that stature and level, and he was greatly beloved and respected. However, he did not want to accept Islam, and therefore, before the Battle of Badr, he simply abandoned Medina. Because he felt what Abdullah ibn Ubay felt, and he just did not want to remain in Medina. So he took a group of his fellow tribesmen of the Aus, small contingent, and he went to Mecca to settle in Mecca and to wait for an opportunity such as this one so that he could come back to his people and try to regain his chieftainhood. And so he says to Abu Sufyan, "Leave this to me, for my people have always respected me, and they have always honored me, and you will see now the power that I have over them. He's been boasting to Abu Sufyan. And so, Abu Amir al-Rahib was his kunya. Abu Amir al-Rahib, his name is Abdul Amr ibn Sayfi. He went out directly in front of the Ansar. And he said that, Ya Aus, O my people of the Aus, this is me, Abu Amir. Here I am back, Abu Amir. And before he could continue whatever offer he had, immediately they said, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala curse you and give you no pleasure. You are not Abu Amir al-Rahib, you are Abu Amir al-Fasiq. Swapped his name around. From Rahib, he's degraded to Fasiq. Why? Because he fled Islam. He was such a coward, he was such a full of anger and hatred towards the Prophet ﷺ, that he fled his people, his own people. And he went to, everybody knows why he fled, right? So they said, you are not Abu Amir al-Rahib. Don't tell us you're the monk. You're not a monk, you're a fasiq, you're an evil person. And Abu Amir was so shocked to see his own people, the Aus, now, you know, basically get so angry at him that he couldn't even open his mouth to continue. And he returned dazed to Abu Sufyan and he said, my people have been afflicted with some disease, I don't know what has happened to them, right? He could not recognize his own people anymore, because again, yani this is what Iman does, that Iman makes your wala to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to His Messenger. Doesn't matter if you are a leader in the days of Jahiliyyah, we no longer worship idols, and we're not going to listen to what you have to offer us. And again, this is the reality of Iman, that Iman establishes bonds like nothing else. And once those bonds are established, then whoever has it, alhamdulillah, whoever doesn't, then they are not on the side of Iman. By the way, Abu Amir al-Rahib, we should not call him Rahib, we should call him Abu Amir al-Fasiq, like the Sahaba did. Abu Amir al-Fasiq had a very famous son, and his son was on the other side. His son is on the side of the Muslims, and all of you know his name, and his name is Hanzala. Hanzala, Ghasil al-Malaika, Hanzala, that is his son. Hanzala is his son. So look now at the contrast between father and son. Right, Hanzala will die very shortly in the Battle of Uhud, and he is on the side of the Muslims. And his father, Abu Amir al-Fasiq, is on the other side, wanting to persuade them to join his own side. So the Quraysh then, both of these issues basically fail. So the Quraysh began their preparations for war, and the women as well, we talked about them last Wednesday, somebody said they were the cheerleaders. Wallah, it's exactly true, they were the cheerleaders in their own way, not the types of cheerleaders of our times, but in terms of content, the same. And that is, they are literally enticing the men with bed and with firash. That's exactly what they're saying. That go forth and win, and we will spread the firash for you. We'll spread the bed for you. Or if you become losers and come back, then you're not going to get anything from us, right? So even on the battlefield, the women have the stick, okay? That they're going to make sure that the men are fighting it out all the way to the end. And so they began, and they have their series of songs, and Ibn Ishaq records some of them, and you get the point, this literally cheerleaders, like literally giving those songs to encourage the men to be brave. And as with all battles, the first issue is always a mubaraza, one-on-one. All battles begin like this, right? And so the mubaraza takes place in the Battle of Uhud. And the mubaraza, the one-on-one, takes place between Talha ibn Abi Talha. And Talha was from the tribe of the Banu Abd al-Dar. So Talha comes out and he says, who will fight me? Who will do the mubaraza? And so Ali ibn Abi Talib stands up and says, I will do it. I will fight you out. Ali. And so Ali ibn Abi Talib comes forth, and the two of them, now Talha was wearing full body armor, and Ali had no armor. Talha was wearing full body armor, complete, even the hands and the limbs are covered. And Talha swung as soon as they were within fighting distance, but Ali was faster than him. And Ali immediately took the full blow of the sword, he took it onto his shield. And before he could take it off of the shield, meaning Talha, before he could take it off, immediately he struck back. So with one hand he's blocking, literally like you see in the movies, that's all I can say. We've never experienced this type of stuff. Literally like you see in the movies, like you call lightning speed. With one hand he moves it up to block, and the other hand simultaneously is striking downwards. And that honestly requires skill that we can never imagine, any of us in this room. To be able to be that quick and see what's going on. He blocked the blow completely, didn't even touch him. Complete on the shield, and now that he's defenseless, because Talha is putting all of his might in putting it down, now that he's defenseless, he uses the other hand and his whole body. He's wearing a suit of armor all the way down to the thighs. So what does he do? He attacks below the thigh. And again, look at how fast his mind is processing this information, right? So he attacks below the thigh, and with such force, the leg is chopped off. That is force. The leg is chopped off, and Talha just collapses to the ground. And as he collapses, his garment that he was wearing, it is put upwards, and in fact, his awrah is shown. Because then he falls backwards, now everything comes up, his awrah is shown. Ali comes to strike him a blow, and Talha starts begging and pleading. He says, I beg you by the rights of kinship. They are third cousins. I mean, after all, they're all Quraysh, you know. This is Banu Abd al-Dar. Banu Abd al-Dar. Abd al-Dar is the brother of Abd al-Manaf. Abd al-Manaf and Abd al-Dar are brothers, right? So he is the, what is it, great grandson or something. So yeah, you get the point. Abd al-Manaf and Abd al-Dar. So Ali is the descendant of Abd al-Manaf, and he is the descendant of Abd al-Dar. Right, so I think that's the third cousin we call it. Third cousin. So they're third cousins, right? So he says, I beg you by the rights of kinship, don't kill me. SubhanAllah, he's on his back, his awrah is showing, and Ali gets embarrassed. Ali gets some khajal, some haya. And he, now nobody's hearing this, because this is in the middle. And so he lowers the sword and walks back. And the sahaba said, oh Ali, why didn't you kill him? Like, you're just coming back like this. And so he said, Yani, I felt embarrassed, and he begged me by the rahim, by the ties of kinship, not to kill him. And so Ali actually spared him. He did not kill him. But of course, in that state, he couldn't fight properly. He was killed in the battle. So he couldn't fight in the battle. I mean, his leg is cut off. The wound is festering. So he actually died later on in the same battle, one of the few of the Quraysh that died. But Ali did not kill him and finish him off. And again, this shows us, subhanAllah, the ties of kinship, even though it's a fourth cousin or something, but nonetheless, Ali felt that haya, and especially defenseless and literally like naked in this manner, he felt some iman and some, dignity. Like, there's a way to fight. There's a way to even kill your opponent. You kill him on his legs. You kill him with the sword out. Now that he's in this pitiful state, this is not bravery, right? And so Ali felt, and this, wallahi, this is what you call a warrior. This is what you call a noble warrior. Your enemy, your cousin's on your back, he's in this state, now he's begging you. And also look at his bravery. What happened to Talha? 1 minute he's saying, who's going to fight? Who's going to fight? 2 minutes later, he's on his back naked, crying and begging for my life, right? Look at the difference between this. And so Ali spares him, and then he dies a death anyway. Now, here we have a big gap. We have hardly any details of the initial assault. We have just one or two small tidbits. And so we have to simply imagine or visualize or theorize. We don't have too many details of the initial assault. All that we know is that the Muslims charged. After Ali's victory, they charged. And the mushrikun could not sustain this assault. Despite their 4 times advantage, despite their overwhelmingly powerful and well-armed army, they were not able to maintain the assault that the Muslims did on the Quraysh. And again, all that we know, we have hardly any major incidents right now, all that we know from a number of different people, that the women of the Quraysh were forced to flee. And the fact that the women are fleeing shows that the initial attack has been devastating. Because the women, where are they stationed? At the very end of the encampment, right? So the women are the very last tents. And the very fact that the women are forced to flee shows that the Muslims, and this is exactly what the Prophet ﷺ had intended, that the concentration is now in their advantage. That this small gap, as we'll see in a while, the small area of land, 300 meters, now the Muslims have the advantage, and they're charging, and they make their way all the way to the end. Because the Quraysh have, and again we're assuming, thinned out. And that's what the Prophet wants. The Quraysh are now not too much thickened up. You see the point in terms of sufuf. And the Muslims have plenty of sufuf. So they're concentrated. It's like a powerful bullet, if you like, going through a weak layer of the Quraysh. Right? So they make their way through and they start spreading out. And the women are forced to flee. Now we also know another thing that shows us how devastating the initial assault was. One interesting thing that we know, again, the initial assault, from the initial assault, was that the flag of the Quraysh was given to the sub-tribe of the Banu Abd al-Dar, which Talha was from. Talha was from the same Banu Abd al-Dar. And it was the custom of the Quraysh that the Banu Abd al-Dar is the one that holds the flag. They would always give the flag to the Banu Abd al-Dar. You know, the Quraysh, they have, you know, you have the water, you have this, you have that, so they have divided it up. So the Banu Abd al-Dar had the honor of always carrying the flag. Now, and this is from the days of, you know, pre-Islam, Jahiliyyah. Now, in the Battle of Badr, they also had the flag. But when the army fled, the flag bearer was one of the first to run away. Their own Banu Abd al-Dar. So before the battle, Abu Sufyan went up to them and he's taunting them, because that's his psychology, to taunt them, to make them angry so that they fight more. So he taunts them and he says, Ya Bani Abd al-Dar, we gave you the flag at Badr, but you turned your backs and fled, and you saw what happened as a result. He blames the entire Badr on this one flag guy, right? You saw what happened because you were cowards. And the flag is the symbol of the army. If it stands, the army stands. If it falls, the army falls. So now, either take the flag with the right that it deserves, or if you can't, then give it back to us. This is reverse psychology at the highest level. Right? Either be men and keep the flag, or just give up now and hand it up to us and we'll give it to somebody else. What do you think they're going to say? Obviously, they made a pact and a promise, and they were extremely insulted, and they challenged Abu Sufyan that you will see what we will do with this flag. And they said, as long as one of us remains, the flag will forever be high up. And that is exactly what happened. As long as one of them remained, the flag was up. But one by one, all 10 of them were killed. The first of them being Talha, because he was the flag bearer. Talha, the one that Ali cut his foot off, right? The first of them was Talha, and one by one, and most of these were killed by Hamza, by the way, because again, Hamza is targeting. See, one of the problems of carrying the flag is you literally become the target. Right? When you're carrying the flag, you, everybody, the symbolic target. Another problem is when you carry the flag, you have one hand, you know, already taken, right? So it's awkward to fight with one hand. So the flag bearer has a great honor, a great responsibility, but he also has a great weakness, right? Handicap. He has a big handicap when he's holding one of the, you know, the one of that. So what happens is, there's 10 of these, of the Banu Abd al-Dar, one by one, all of them are killed, and the flag falls. And this really shows us how effective the initial assault was. Unbelievably effective, right? For 10 of the Banu Abd al-Dar. Now, of course, we have to say they are targeted more because they're flag bearers, but still, 10 is not a trivial number. One by one, they're all killed, and most of them at the hands of Hamza, some of them at the hands of Ali ibn Abi Talib, some of them at the hands of Abu Dujana. These three basically were the three main warriors that basically got rid of the entire Banu Abd al-Dar, until finally the flag also falls to the ground. And with the flag falling to the ground, this is the symbolic end of the army. That once the flag is not picked up, khalas, the army is deemed to have lost. And this is one of the chaoses that happened. That when the flag falls, the assumption is made by the Muslims that khalas, it's all over, right? And this was one of the things we'll talk about next week, about this issue. Now, one other issue that we have, again, we're still talking about the initial impact, Abu Dujana. The same Abu Dujana who's wearing the turban of death. Abu Dujana, he fought a fierce fighting. And Zubayr ibn al-Awwam narrates the hadith about this. Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, many years later, he says that when the Prophet ﷺ offered his sword, and I said, I want it, and he didn't give it to me, I felt something in my heart. After all, he's my cousin, and who is this man? The Prophet is my cousin. And who is this man, Abu Dujana? That, you know, Zubayr is the son of? How is he the cousin? Everybody should know.
Your mother, sister,
Khala. Khala.
No, sister-in-law.
Khadija. Zubayr ibn al-Awwam is the son of Safiya. Safiya, binti Abdul Muttalib. Abdullah ibn Zubayr is the son of Safiya. He is married to Safiya. Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, you're right actually, yes. You're right, my mistake. You're right. Abdullah ibn Zubayr is the son of Safiya. You're right. And Zubayr ibn al-Awwam is a cousin from the Khalid side. The cousin from the Khalid side. And Abdullah ibn Zubayr is a double cousin, one generation removed. Abdullah ibn Zubayr is a double cousin because both the mother and the father are related to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Aisha's sister is Asma bint Abi Bakr. So Zubayr ibn al-Awwam is a cousin through the Khala. Khala, right? Yes, you are correct in this one. So he says...
There's always a first time.
La la, astaghfirullah. No, the brother always helps out, mashallah, alhamdulillah. And he asks probing questions, so it's good. It's good to ask deep questions, alhamdulillah. He says, I felt something in my heart. Because how could he give it to a stranger and not his own cousin? Then he said, I decided to follow him. Like, after all, there must be a wisdom. Why did Allah and why did the Messenger choose him over me? And so he says, and he's narrating, Abu Dujana did not meet a single person except that he managed to get rid of him with that sword. Every person he crossed, except that that sword was used bihaqqihi. Right? And he says, there was one person of the Quraysh that was causing much havoc amongst the Muslims. So I made a dua to Allah. Oh Allah, let Abu Dujana meet him. Now all of a sudden he becomes a fan of Abu Dujana. When he sees what Abu Dujana is doing, instantaneously he's converted. So he's saying, oh Allah, make Abu Dujana get rid of him. And Abu Dujana indeed got rid of him. They met, they stood face to face, and the Qurashi gave the first blow. Abu Dujana simply brushed it off, and with his sword immediately struck him and got rid of him. Ibn Ishaq also mentions another story about Abu Dujana, and that is that Abu Dujana himself narrates that I saw somebody encouraging the Quraysh with every single encouragement imaginable. And so I said, I'm going to get rid of this person. So I walked up and I raised my sword. All of a sudden, she turns around and walwalat. Walwalat is the Arab lady cry of, you know, just like the way that the Arab ladies cry, right? And it turns out it is Hind. So Hind is now basically, she has her, you know, scarf or whatever, she has a cloak on. So from the back, he doesn't know if it's a man or a woman, he thinks it's a man. So he comes and he raises the sword, he's about to strike, and she's Hind, and she turns around and she screams the wail, the walwala. Somebody wants to do that, or you want to embarrass yourself doing that? So you all know, you know, if you don't know, then just Google walwala tani. So the way that the Arab ladies do it. So she lets out that scream. And so he says, istahyaytu. I felt embarrassed to use the sword of the Prophet ﷺ upon a woman. SubhanAllah. I felt embarrassed to dishonor the sword. Ikraman. To show honor to the sword, that the sword should not be killing a woman. And so I withdrew and I let her be. And again, this shows us again, real fighting. This is what the real warriorship is about, that even you spare people, those who don't deserve to be killed in that manner. So he left killing Hind bint Abi Sufyan. And of course, we also know that of those who participated with great valor is Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib. Hamza
the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was of those who did not participate in Badr for a legitimate reason. He did not realize what was going to happen at Badr. He stayed behind. And so in the Battle of Uhud, he was extremely eager to make sure that he shows يعني, who he is. And if you look at Ibn Ishaq and you see at the end of the chapter of Uhud, he has a long list of who kills whom. And if you go through this list, Hamza is one of the warriors who has killed the most number of the Quraysh. Hamza was one of those, along with Ali and Abu Dujana. These three were the big names of those who inflicted the most damage. Hamza was the one who has killed a great number of people. And sadly, he also, as you know, is about to die. He becomes the Sayyid al-Shuhada in Uhud. We'll talk about that next week, inshaAllah ta'ala. But the point being, and we'll conclude with this one narration, and that is, and so we'll conclude with the initial winning of the Muslims. Next week we'll talk about the change of tide, and we'll introduce it now via the maps. We'll conclude with that narration of Bukhari. Sahih Bukhari mentions that Al-Bara ibn Azib says that when we fought them at Uhud, they turned and fled until I saw with my own eyes the legs of the women as they lifted their skirts up, running up the mountains, and I could see their khilkhal, their ankle bracelets. So the fact that the Muslims got all the way to the end of the army, and the women are so defenseless that they are running helter-skelter. They don't even have their own husbands and men to protect them. And they're running up to flee the encampment. And in Ibn Hisham, he adds, I remember clearly seeing Hind. That lady Hind, you know what she did, we'll talk about her next week, right? That lady Hind, I remember seeing Hind and her female companions all running away up the mountain. And as I said, that's all, but this is all we have, by the way, of the initial assault. Literally what I said today, these four or five narrations, that's it, khalas. All of the other narrations deal with the counter, deal with what happened afterwards, right? And from this, and especially from this one narration, we can see how devastating was the initial impact. That the Muslims broke through their ranks, made their way all to the very end, and now the women are forced to flee helter-skelter, and that clearly shows that Muslims had the upper hand. But of course, this was what led to the chaos. And if we can now switch slides, where is Hassanain? If you can add your password and switch slides, we can do a little bit of the maps, inshaAllah ta'ala, and then break for Salat al-Isha. Are we on? Seconds again. Uh-oh, bismillah, technical difficulties. Right, we need to like experience an authentic, you know, it's like keep it consistent, you know, always mashallah tabarakallah. Is it? No, that's definitely not. That is definitely not what's supposed to be. There's something wrong with what? Okay, so what? You were right there. Try it again. Okay, so this is Google Maps. We see over here Medina. Here is Medina. And of course, I wanted to show very quickly Mecca and Medina due north. Due north. And here is, of course, Jordan. Underneath is Yemen. So Rihlat al-Shita'i wa-Sayf takes place over here. The Battle of Badr. Badr is right close to Yambu. You see the cursor there, right? Badr is right over there next to Yambu. Okay, and that is, it shows us the Quraysh, when they go to, and I'm just showing you the map, even the Battle of Badr, because we haven't seen the map in this case yet. When the Quraysh are going to Syria, they have to go right through this area to get to Syria. And therefore, the Prophet ﷺ intercepted them or attempted to intercept them in this manner. And this was what led to the great battle of Badr. And the next year, they attempted to take the caravan from this way all the way through, basically almost to Buraydah, and then back to Taima and Tabuk. But Jibreel had told him, and so they were intercepted once again, if you remember. And this is really what caused the battle of Uhud, that both of these passages are blocked. There's no way they can get to Syria. And therefore, the only alternative is to fight. And that is exactly what they did. And therefore, let us now zoom in to Medina. Here is, of course, the Battle of Khaybar. We'll talk about that in a few months, inshallah. Now we get to the beautiful city of Medina. Now, this is the city of Medina. This is the... let's go a little bit closer. Yeah, we'll do that in a while. So this is the city of Medina. I just wanted to show you what is called the Harra and what is called the two mountains. So all of this is Uhud. This white spot right there, this white spot is the Haram. This white spot is the Haram, this entire spot. I wanted to show you, the Prophet ﷺ said, Al-Madinatu Haramun. من بين جبل عير وثور. Between the mountains of Ayr and Thawr, Medina is Haram. And the Prophet ﷺ said, Medina to Haram بين لابتيها, between the two mountainous rocks. So, Ayr and Thawr, one of these mountains, I don't think it's marked here and I won't be able to tell you off the top of my head. One of these mountains over here, this is Ayr and Thawr is on this side over here behind Uhud. All of this is Uhud. So this entire area, this side around, is Haram. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, between the two labbatayha, in Google Earth you cannot see labbatayha, you cannot see it anymore because people have built houses, but the labbatayha are basically these two areas, east and west. So the Prophet ﷺ clearly demarcated the city of Medina. Now, we zoom in. By the way, you see this white area, right? In Musnad Imam Ahmad, our Prophet ﷺ said 1,430 years ago, he said, when Dajjal comes to Medina, he will stand on the mountain top and he will look inside the city and he will tell his followers, do you see that white house over there? That house is the house of Ahmad. That masjid is the masjid of Ahmad. And he called it white, right? And wallahi, when you are flying into the city, forget flying, this is Google Earth, right? What do you see? That massive white structure, right? That massive white structure. This hadith is Muslim Imam Ahmad. That you see that Al-Bayt Al-Abyad over there, the white house over there, that is Masjid Ahmad. That is the masjid of the Prophet, Masjid Ahmad. And this is clearly the masjid here that is being described. So this is the entire masjid of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And this is Baqi' Al-Gharqad over here. This is Baqi' Al-Gharqad. All of this is the Baqi' area. As we said, this entire structure basically represents the old city of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The downtown, if you like, this entire structure is covered within it. And so Baqi' was outside the city. And of course, in our days, this is in fact just the center of the city. Now move a little bit outwards. And here is Quba over here. This is Quba, right? This is Quba over here. And Quba, obviously, when you're coming up from Mecca, you have to go through Quba to get to Medina. So when the Prophet ﷺ did the Hijrah, he waits at this small place of Quba, waiting for Ali to come. Then he wakes his way to Medina. So this is Masjid Quba over here. Tayyib. Now where is Uhud? We said Uhud is the exact north. So over here is Uhud. And look, Uhud is a massive mountain. All of this is Uhud. This entire mountain is Uhud. Uhud, the mountain, is pretty much the size of the entire city in our times, right? As we said, it is not just one mountain, it is a whole range of mountains. So this is, all of this is the mountain of Uhud. Now, we come closer here, and again, look at where the Haram is. This is the Haram, right? Look at the size, 1 kilometer. So roughly, this is roughly 1 kilometer 2 kilometers, roughly less than 3 kilometers away. How long does it take to walk 3 kilometers, right? Roughly less than 3 kilometers. As I said, by car, it's literally 3 minutes. You will get there. No traffic, 3 minutes you will be in the mountain of Uhud. Of course, in our times, the city has grown so much that the entire city reaches the mountain of Uhud. Back in the day of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, all of this was, usually it was plantations, it was date palms. So here we have the mountain of Uhud. Now, where did the Prophet ﷺ camp? Look over here, the very strategic place that the Prophet ﷺ camped in. This area over here, where you see these houses, this area is where the Muslim army encamped. Notice how perfect it is. On each side, there are mountains. On each side, they are protected by the mountains. And this is where the battle actually took place. The camp is over here. And Jabal al-Aynain is right over here. This is where the Jabal al-Aynain is. Okay? So, let's see if I can zoom in one bit more. Okay, perfect, yeah. Okay, this is Jabal al-Aynain. I'm going to make it center now. This is, you see this little bit of mountain here? You see that mountain? You know what? I turned the lights a little bit off, by the way. Maybe that would be good. Yeah. Make it a little bit brighter. Last one. There we go. Okay, I think that's better, right? So, let me see one more if we can go in. Oh, very good. Okay. This is Jabal al-Aynain. Now, when we go there in our days, this is not that high. It's probably 150 feet. We need to understand that at the time of the Prophet, it was probably close to 600-700 feet. Why? Because every time one of you walks up the mountain, you take a little bit of it back all the way to Memphis, Tennessee. Okay? So, from the time of the Prophet up until our time, we can estimate the mountain has been diminished at least fivefold. At least fivefold. So, what we see now, we can extrapolate that to like 500-600 feet. Now, this is the Jabal al-Aynain. Okay, that's now called Jabal al-Rumah. Now, let us go back to see Uhud. This is the camp of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, as we said, it is protected by three ways, completely protected. And this small area, look at the size, this is 200 meters is this much. Okay, this much is 200 meters, so literally 300 meters, as I said, yes, 300 meters. From this tip of the mountain to Jabal al-Aynain is around 350 maybe, max 350, not more than 350, maybe even 300. So this area is where the assault took place. And as I said, the genius of the Prophet ﷺ was to concentrate those 700 people into that small area. Now, where is the vulnerability? This land right over here. This is the weak spot. This is that one area that is completely unprotected. Why? Because you want to concentrate over here. The Quraysh, by the way, they are camped over here. This is where the Quraysh are camped. So, the Muslims are going to launch an offensive and they work their way here, and the Quraysh are fleeing, you know, helter and skelter on this side. So what happens is, and as I said, this is the interpretation of my Sheikh, Sheikh Safi Rahman Barakfuri. Other scholars have interpreted it differently. Hold on, let's get to the other one. Where is the other one? Here we go, okay. Oh, mashallah. This is Google Earth, right? So let's quickly go closer. I think this has better images. MashaAllah, tabarakallah. This is technology for you. CNN. This is CNN technology for you, huh? No, this is MINN, this is. Okay, here we get back to Medina. Okay, here we get back to Medina. Here, this is seems to be a little bit better. Okay. Yeah, this is, okay, this is much more clear actually. Whoa, stop there. Okay, so here we have Jabal al-Aynain. This is Jabal al-Aynain, right over here. This is Jabal al-Aynain, okay? We find over here Mount Uhud. This is the Sayyid al-Shuhada. This is where Hamza is buried. This is where Hamza is buried. The actual battle took place a little bit away from here. He was moved away. Hamza was probably buried in this area. And then because of the rainwater that exposed his grave, he was moved a little bit back. So the battle of Uhud is taking place in this area, between this tip of the mountain and Jabal al-Aynain. Now, according to majority of medieval historians, look at what happened. This is one opinion which my Sheikh strongly disagrees with. According to many medieval historians, they say, when the Quraysh fled, I have to zoom out to show you, when the Quraysh fled, Khalid ibn al-Walid saw what's happening, so he went, look where did he go? All the way behind the mountain and made his way back over here. What's the problem with that opinion?
Too long.
And frankly, as my Sheikh said, Sheikh Safir said, whoever says this has never visited Uhud. Like whoever says this has not seen Uhud, they're simply reading about it, and then they say they went from behind the mountain. If you were to go behind the mountain, we're talking about minimum 5-6 hours. Minimum. To go all the way with horses and whatnot, and that's always it's gonna be too late. That's not the point here. So clearly, and I cannot help but say that opinion does not make any sense. To say that Khalid went behind the mountain all the way. Look, I want to give you a contrast. How big is the city and how big is Uhud? Right? Look, all of this is Uhud. All of this is a city. The modern city, by the way. Look at the difference, right? Of course, the classic city is literally just that one thing. Look at how massive Uhud is. To say this does not make much logistical sense. So, what is the other interpretation? So, and as I said, I'm very honored and humble. Wallahi, I can't help but feel very honored and humble. Sheikh Safir Rahman gave us a private tour of this. Yani, me and my colleague or my friend, Kuwaiti friend that I had, he showed us in his own opinion. He literally went into a trench over here. I don't think we can see it on Google Earth. But he said, in his opinion, this is the interpretation. So what is his interpretation? He said, now this is Jabal al-Ainain. Do you see Jabal al-Ainain? I don't know if you can see it. Can you see it? This is Jabal al-Ainain. Now, he said that when the Muslims went forward, and what happened was the army thinned out because you have the Muslims had a long column, right? So the army is spread out, and each group of 5, 10, 20 is now busy either killing off whoever is remaining or sadly collecting the war booty, right? And so they're all busy doing that. So, as we all know, the story, 40 of the archers basically left the field. Now, according to Sheikh Safir Rahman, Khalid ibn al-Walid was on the right-hand side. We know this from Kutub al-Sirah, right? Now, let's do where is the right-hand side? It's on this side, right? It's on the left side of the Prophet ﷺ, the Quraysh right-hand side, right? So, Khalid ibn Walid is already on the side of Jabal al-Ainain. So he sees what's going on. That was his advantage. Ikrimah could not have seen what's going on. Abu Sufyan could not have seen what's going on. Khalid, Allah had willed it, he was that genius that was at the right time and the right place. So when Khalid turns his back to flee, because he did flee, he is not fleeing like a coward, he's fleeing like a general. He's looking back, seeing what's happening. And you can see on the top of the mountain the 50 people. And now he sees the 40 of them have fled. So what does he do? Again, I'm jumping the gun, but you all know. He raises another flag of his local group. He calls as many people as they can. Now, let's get back to the Jabal al-Ainain. You cannot see this on Google Earth, but and frankly, I don't even know if they still have this because they've done a lot of construction. But there is a ditch that is rainwater ditch, like not a ditch. What do you call it? The cavern? I mean, not a drain. A bayou. I mean, in the desert, a bayou doesn't make sense. But you know, you get the point. When it rains, there's this waterway that fills up, right? And you cannot see this on Google Earth. A ravine is good. Yes, ravine is a good word. Yes. So there is this ravine over here. According to Sheikh Safir Rahman, Khalid ibn al-Walid ducked inside the ravine with his entourage, with as many people as he had with him, so that he could remain hidden from. Let's see if you can. No, you cannot see this, I think. But it's basically in this area. It goes down. It's a ravine. And it's a waterway for the rainwater. And he ducked until he was as close as possible. And then he surprised even the 10 archers. Then 10 archers were not able to spot Khalid. So they came up and they got rid of the 10 archers. And then he sent an envoy or a messenger to gather as many troops as possible, and then they launched a counter-offensive from this area, meaning straight from the front, not all the way behind the mountain. They went in straight from the front and they attacked double sides. Firstly, the encampment that the Prophet ﷺ himself was in, and secondly, behind the Muslims who were collecting the war booty. Right? So if you look at it, when you come in from this area, where are the Muslims? They have been spread thin in this entire area. All of this area, the 700 of them would be in small pockets because they think the war is over. And this would have taken around 45 minutes. Perfect amount of timing for the Muslims to feel confident that the war is over. The Quraysh have fled. Now, they've some of them maybe have even put their swords down. They're collecting the booty. And they have, you know, all of the armor and the tents and whatnot. And they're all complete chaos. Because, and this is the whole point, when Allah says, you saw what you loved, you forgot about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. بعد ما راكم ما تحبون منكم من يريد الدنيا ومنكم يريد الآخرة. Now, so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is camped right over here, in this enclave. And he only has a small group of Sahaba, because the rest of them are fighting. And there is no danger of, at the time, of the Quraysh attacking here. So he literally had perhaps only two or three of the Sahaba with him. That's all that was there. Because they're all fighting, the war is deemed to be over, and all of a sudden, Khalid launches a counter-offensive. How many people? We have no idea. But we can estimate, reading all of the sources, at least 150 people were there. Out of 4,000, Khalid manages to gather together at least 150, and he sends them in different directions as well. Some of them right into the camp of the Muslims. Now realize, they don't know who's where. They see the camps, they see the Muslims, so they as well are trying to surprise attack them. And so even they split up into smaller groups, trying to maximize the damage. And this is where the Prophet ﷺ himself has to turn his back and flee with only one or two of the Sahaba with him. And there is a picture, if I'm not mistaken. This is the area where he fled. Let me see if I can find it. There's a picture somebody has posted here of the actual cave that the Prophet ﷺ fled to. This is it, right here. This. So this little crevice, we're going to talk about that next Thursday. Next Wednesday, inshallah. Right? This is, just remember this, we're not going to have the slide next Thursday, Wednesday. Unless you want to, I don't know. But this little crevice over here, this is where the Prophet ﷺ fled to. And this is where, and again, he is literally at this stage, he literally had, in the beginning, he only had one person with him. In the beginning, only one Sahabi, and then slowly but surely. Now imagine from far away, you don't know who's in here, maybe nobody's in here, and that's the point that Allah Azza wa Jalla protected him in this small cave, sitting in a crevice with one or two of the Sahaba, and this was one of the most critical times in the life of the Prophet ﷺ, where he was unarmed. He was almost defenseless with one or two of the Sahaba. Had Khalid ibn al-Walid come with even three people, four people, khalas. Yani, of course, Allah would have protected him, but I'm saying this was one of the most critical times of the seerah where the Prophet ﷺ himself, when Aisha says, what was the worst day that ever happened to you? Was it the day of Uhud? Because in her mind, there could be no day worse than Uhud. Was it the day of Uhud? And he said, no, it was the day of Ta'if. That was because for the Prophet ﷺ, it's not a matter of danger, but humiliation obviously hurts more for the true man than physical danger. So the physical danger was not the issue here. But in terms of physical danger, there is no question. This is the most critical time in the entire seerah, where you can imagine, look, where is this mountain situated? It is situated up here. Let me come in a little bit closer. So this is where the camp of the Muslims was, right? You get the point? So let us come a little bit closer. And look, he is running upwards into a small crevice over there. This is where he is running. And the Quraysh are trying to find him. And in the meantime, the rumor spreads that we have killed him, as we're going to talk about, right? They kill Mus'ab ibn Umayr. Mus'ab ibn Umayr, outwardly, he resembles the Prophet ﷺ. Physical features are roughly the same. And it is said that he was wearing the cloak of the Prophet ﷺ. And so when he's on his face, they see the cloak. So the new rumor spreads. And this is where the chaos completely reached a maximum. Many of the Muslims thought that he had ﷺ passed away. The Quraysh are exulting that they've killed him. So any group of the Quraysh, when they hear this, of course, this was Allah's plan. Because when they heard the Prophet ﷺ is dead, they didn't feel the need to re-energize and regroup. Now that they've killed him, so they themselves are happy and going back. The victory has been done. This too was a plot used by Allah to send the Quraysh back. Nonetheless, we will talk about this inshallah next Wednesday. But for now, I think it is very clear the beauty the strategic genius of the Prophet ﷺ to choose. Look at what, how perfect this area is. And he fully understood the one missing link, the one weakness, and that weakness was protected by Jabal al-Ainain. The archers could easily have protected this area, but they disobeyed, and it was because of this. And look again here, it was because of this area over here that the Quraysh managed to inflict the damage that they did. And inshallah, we will continue this next Wednesday. Are there any questions about today's lesson?
Was it a covenant?
Was it what?
Was it a qadr?
Of course, that's everything happens with qadr. Everything. And we'll talk about some of the wisdoms. Why? Next Wednesday, inshallah.
So if they disobeyed, are they...
We will talk about this. Allah forgave them. ثُمَّ عَفَى عَنْكُمْ. Allah forgave them. Allah explicitly says in the Quran that He forgave them. Other questions? Yes.
When you take them on the tour on the hotel, is this Jabal al-Ain that's running the temple? Which tour I cannot confirm.
I don't know where. The qabr of Hamza, right? So you'll find the qabr of Hamza, and if you face the qabr of Hamza towards your back on your right hand side, you will find the Jabal al-Ainain. Okay, it's right there. So if you climb that small little hill, if you climbed any hill and everybody else was climbing it, that's Jabal al-Ainain. Okay, what I'm trying to impress upon you all is that that little hill must have been much, much higher, because it is visited by millions of people every year, and millions of people will erode it day by day, not even year by year, you know, day by day. Frankly, I mean, Allah has blessed me to be in Saudi Arabia many times. I remember as a child, back in the early 80s, right, compared to now, it's been, mashallah, 30 years. And maybe I'm imagining, but wallahi, I feel that I can tell the difference when, you know, from 30 years from where it was to what it is now. Because now, you don't even feel any effort. You literally, is just, I mean, it's like you can take a toddler. You can take a toddler up. It's that easy. It's right there. I mean, so, Allahu alam, but you can imagine with the increased quantity of hujjaj, you know, it's, in my humble opinion, I think it would make sense to block it and just see it. But in any case, anyhow, much. Of course, yeah. That's. But in any case, I mean, what can we do, inshallah? There's some benefit in even going up there and seeing. What else? Yes?
Is that considered a holy site?
No, there's no holy site in Islam other than the three. Other than the three. Right? لا تشد الرحال إلا إلى مساجد الثلاث. Right? There's only three holy sites. Any other site we go to for historic reasons. Right? We go to increase our iman, to see what happened. There is no holy site in Islam that we think there's blessings coming from that site other than Mecca, Medina and Jerusalem, the actual masajid of Mecca, Medina and Jerusalem. Otherwise, there is no site that is inherently holy in Islam.
In whether the angels were sent down to assist the Muslims, and is there any account of that happening in Allah? And if not, what?
No, there isn't, and we'll explain the wisdom. We'll explain the wisdom that will contrast. One of the lessons will be a contrast between Badr and Uhud, and what Allah said about Badr and what Allah said about Uhud. In Badr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that you were about to disagree, but Allah brought you together. And in Uhud said, تَنَازَعْتُمْ وَفَشَلْتُمْ. You disagreed and you fought, and you disunited. The exact same words are used, but in Badr, you were united after that. Whereas in Uhud, there was always disagreement from the day one about what to do with the hypocrites, about where to fight, about this and that. And subhanAllah, disunity was one of the causes of the downfall as well. Final question before we break for Salah, yes?
Mentioned about Hamza that he was very enthusiastic in Uhud because he didn't take part in Badr. Was he in the one-to-one fight in Badr, the first one which happened?
Was it? I'll have to check. Then I made a mistake then. I will check. Yes. You are right. I will check, but because in one book I just read today, it mentioned that's the reason he was enthusiastic. But then you are right. It does not make sense. I will check this, inshallah, and get back to you next Wednesday, inshallah. Any announcements?